Okay, excuse me. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is a real big book, and so it's sometimes hard to find. There's so many pages to it. It's a small little book. And so some of the background while you're finding Obadiah, some of the background is beginning with Hosea and ending with Malachi. Those final 12 books of the Old Testament, of course, are referred to as the minor prophets. And they're called minor prophets not because of their importance or the power in the message of them. Rather, it's because of their length. And so when we come to Obadiah, we see a sermon's strength is not necessarily equivalent to its length, how long it is. And so sometimes the shortest messages seem to be the most powerful and the most impacting to people. Sometimes the message goes on too long and people zone out. Or sometimes here, people fall asleep. Oh, okay. Never mind. But with a book of only 21 verses long, although Obadiah is the minorest, if that's a word, the minorest of the minor prophets, he has a major message, I believe, for all of us today. And we'll get into that as we conclude this evening. See, we don't know where Obadiah was born, when he lived, or what was the circumstances around his life. But there's one thing that we do know about Obadiah. We know what his name means. His name means servant of the Lord. Servant of the Lord. And so a servant, of course, is to serve. That's what a servant is. A servant is to serve rather than to be noticed. So we don't know where he's from, where he lived, or too much about his background in that respect. That's what John the Baptist taught us. That's what he taught us when he said Jesus must increase, that we must decrease. And so that's the same attitude of Obadiah here. Because just like John the Baptist, Obadiah had a servant mentality. Obadiah was sent by the Lord to minister to the Edomites. And they were a very proud people. The Edomites were very special. And we look back a little bit farther, because approximately 2,000 years before Christ came to this earth, God desired to show the world the benefits of his blessings that could come to a people that would walk with him. So he tapped a man on the shoulder named Abraham. And he called him, and he became an entire new nation. Abraham was a man that lived in the city of Ur, and he worshipped the moon. That's what they worshipped there in the nation of Ur. And then, of course, most of you know the story. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. And Jacob had a twin brother. He had a twin brother named Esau. And so Esau became the father of the Edomites. So anytime you read about the Edomites, that's where they came from, was Esau, Jacob's twin brother. So even before these two twins were born, Jacob and Esau were fighting in the womb of their mother, Rebekah. And when Rebekah sought the Lord on what's going on here, the Lord let her know that there was two nations inside of her, and they were already warring against one another. And so that's where we see that in Genesis 25:23. So the Lord sovereignly, and I believe very wisely, chose the younger of these two twin brothers to continue on with his line. Because he rejected Esau, because Esau was a carnal man. He was very carnal, very fleshly, as evidenced by the fact that he actually sold his birthright to his brother for a bowl of pottage or stew in Genesis 25. So when Esau left his family's heritage to begin his own new society, he married a number of heathen wives, and then he began his nation that became called the Edomites. And so Obadiah is here now to prophesy basically against the Edomites. And Edom actually means red. after the color of the pottage that he so desired, and also after the color of his skin tone, especially when he was born and his hair, and he was hairy, very hairy at birth, and it was reddish. And so Edom means red in that respect. So the Edomites lived in an area southeast of Israel, an area that is now known as present-day Jordan. That's where the Edomites lived. Jordan was a rocky and rugged area. They became, though, a very powerful, prolific people, and they developed three major cities in the area of Jordan. The first one was Bozra, and then they had the city which was known as a city of knowledge and wisdom, was Teman, and it was the most knowledgeable and wisdom one of the ancient world, has been said. And then, of course, their capital was the city of Petra. The Petra that most of you maybe have seen pictures of, and maybe you've seen it in movies. It's that rock city that is there. Because Petra, it was actually hidden, it was, you know, in this crater, in this very crater of a volcano, that the only way in was this one little narrow passage that was 12 feet wide in some areas, and and it was over 1,000 feet in some, and really high up in others, these cliffs that went straight up. And it was thought to be the safest place on the earth at that time. Historians say it would take only 20 men to defend a city of 1 million, because the Edomites would stand on these cliffs surrounding this little entranceway, and they would be able to pelt these big, huge boulders down on anyone that would be coming in to attack them or take over them. So as a result, because they felt like they were so safe and they were so taken care of in that area of the world, they became an extremely proud and arrogant nation. So the Lord sent his humble servant, Obadiah, to address them, to let them know what was going to become of them. And that's what we're going to see here in the book of Obadiah. So we see Obadiah predicts destruction, total destruction of the Edomites. But in verses 17 through 21 in Obadiah, we see the promised restoration of the Israelites. So he sees destruction, we see destruction of the Edomites, but then at the same time, at the end of the book, we're going to see the restoration of the Israelites. And so we pick it up here in Obadiah verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. So in verse 1 here, we see the Lord sending Obadiah as an ambassador to the heathen nations, telling the nations around, the Edomites, telling them that they would be stirred up to wage war against the Edomites. That they, it wasn't just even their idea. The Holy Spirit was going to use these surrounding nations to bring about his judgment upon the Edomites. So verse 1 shows that Obadiah is that ambassador to these nations around about them. Now verse 2 says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. So verse 2 says, this is the Lord's message through Obadiah to Edom, that their doom was imminent. God said it, and it will come to pass. Just like he says he's coming back, he's going to come back. When God gives us a word, when God speaks something to us, he will have it come to pass. He is faithful to do that. He will never, never let us down in that respect. Now we pick it up in verse 3. In the last couple of prophets, minor prophets, we've seen the Lord deal with idolatry, and we've seen the Lord deal with drunkenness. Now here in Obadiah, we're going to see him dealing with pride, with this area of pride. Look at verse 3. He said, the pride of your heart has deceived you. you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? So they were in this place where they thought they were so safe, and they thought, who could ever bring us down? We're just totally protected here. It was like that perfect refuge for them, so they thought. And then look at verse 4. The Lord says, though you ascend as high as in the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So this is a direct, powerful word of judgment against Edom. It's just totally, he's just, you know, you think you're so well off, but yet, even there on your high, high hill, I'm going to bring you down from that very place. He says, regardless of how invincible you think you are, the Lord says, I'm going to bring the Edomites down. No matter how safe, no matter how what kind of protection you think you have, the Lord is able to work through that. Now look at verse 5. It says, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. They said, in other words, these people that were going to come in, they were going to search after everything in Petra and everything that the Edomites had and were so proud of. He was going to destroy it. But because they thought they were so impregnable, the banks that were there in those carved cliffs and a lot of those temples, there's some of those things you see in the pictures are temples, some of them are banks. Because those banks were carved there in the solid rock of that cliffs, they were devoted to holding themselves, their allies' treasures in those banks as well. Petra was kind of like the universal bank. Okay, we'll take our treasures and we'll keep them there as well. And so they were devoted to holding the treasures of all of their allies as well as their own. And here the Lord is saying, though, every last one of your treasures will be stolen. Every last one will be stolen. When Petra was rediscovered in the early 1800s, before that they, you know, people didn't even know where it was at. They couldn't find it, but it was discovered in the early 1800s. And although all of the buildings that were carved right out of the rock were still very much intact, and they still are today when people go and visit there and you see the pictures and stuff. But here's the interesting thing. Not a single item was found within them. Not a single item in all of those carved out buildings. Considering Petra probably had a population of somewhere around 1 million, the fact that there wasn't one single artifact left not only fulfills Obadiah's prophecy, but it makes it very unique in the history of archaeology. That you would go into a community where there was 1 million people and not find a scrap of anything. That's the way that the Lord prophesied that it would be. And it's just totally unique in the history of archaeology anywhere, that they've ever come into any place and found any kind of ruins, and there was not one artifact there in that respect. And so God's prophecy was fulfilled totally and completely, just as he said. Now look at verse 7. It says, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. No one is aware of it. He's saying these people that you think are your friends, that are your allies, they're going to lay a trap for you. I think of things that are happening in our nation and around the world today. Some of these things that as being prophesied against Edom, I think we can apply so much to what's happening in our world today. See, the Edomites were known as very sophisticated diplomats. They thought they were very good in the diplomatic area, but they would be double-crossed. They would be double-crossed. You see government today, our government today, trying to be so peaceful and friendly with all of these nations, and you see it's coming back to bite us. It's coming back to haunt us because, they get double-crossed. You can't trust that type of a situation. Now look at verse 8. He says, "Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." So he dealt with Petra and those that were trusting in those banks carved into their rocks. Now he's talking to Teman, which was supposed to be this intellectual, highly wisdom place where there was all this intellectual wisdom going on and taking place. And so here in verse 9 he says, "Your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed." The mighty men thinking that their wisdom was so great and their wisdom was going to get them through. The Bible says the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. See, so after prophesying that her territory would be subdued, her treasures stolen, and her treaties subverted, here now we see Edom's troops and their wise men being slaughtered. So he took care of their riches, he took care of their wisdom, now even their army. They were very proud of their army as well. They thought nobody could attack them with their army. They thought they had the best. The Edomites were not only known for their military ability, but also for their intellectual capacity. And both of these areas are addressed here in this verse, that he's going to take them down, that they won't be able to stand before him. So in the study of all the ancient cultures of the region, Petra is also one of the great unsolved mysteries to this very day. There's a lot of mystery about it because inside the city and all around Edom, there seemed that there was an abundance of agriculture. With all of these people living there, there was agriculture there and all around it, and yet Edom only received an average of about 1 inch of rain a year. That's even, thankfully, a lot less than we get here. How did they irrigate the crops? How could they sustain such a large population with 1 inch of rain? So although the archaeologists have uncovered the ruins of their aqueducts and their holding tanks, they had these aqueducts and holding tanks, they've seen where they were, but exactly how they worked, how they were being able to get the water there and hold it there, still remains a mystery to them today. They can't quite understand how it all worked. It doesn't make really any sense, other than that the Lord was probably providing for them while they were at least trying to look to him. So despite their technical ingenuity, however, despite that judgment was headed their way. So what had the Edomites done? What was wrong? What was so terrible about the Edomites to cause such a heavy judgment against them? Well, we'll read it here as we start in verse 10. We'll start to see what they did that would cause the Lord to come down so heavy on the Edomites. In verse 10 it says, For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. You might want to underline that word forever because it means forever. Then verse 11 says, "In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them." So when Jerusalem was being held captive and the nations were coming against Jerusalem, the Edomites were right along with them. They were a part of the invading armies. They were just the same. They were attacking the Israelite brethren along with all of the other foreign nations. You were as one of them, he says. Verse 12 says, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. It's like when they seen Jerusalem falling and the Israelites being taken captive, it was like they boasted about it. Oh, look at them. They were there. They thought they were great, but look at us. We're still safe. So they were boasting at the fact that Israel had been taken captive in the things there, in the, as they were being distressed. Then verse 13 says, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So after seeing their judgment described here, here we see why. We see why the Edomites' destruction was deserved, because they encouraged Israel's enemies. They encouraged, go get them. Leave us alone, but go deal with them. And so we're starting to see why this hard, harsh judgment came down upon the Edomites. So when Israel was in trouble, either during the time when the Philistines attacked in 840 B.C. or during the Babylonian invasion at 587 B.C., rather than stand by Israel, rather than stand and support Israel, they stood against her. They were interested only in what they could get as spoil. We see in Psalm 137, verse 7, it says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. So they cried out, just destroy it down to this very foundation. You know, they cried out, they were supporting the enemies of Israel instead of standing with Israel, who they should have stood with at that time. So now we look at verse 14. He says, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of their distress. You should not have done that. Not only did the Edomites encourage Israel's enemies, but they enslaved Israel's fugitives. As the Israelites were running away, they took them and enslaved them to be their slaves and to work for them. So they went even a step farther. They got involved. And in the capture, they captured and enslaved the Israelites that were trying to escape when the Israel was attacked. So just another shade, another reason why we see the Lord coming down so hard on Edom and the Edomites. Now look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. It's kind of like in Galatians, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. And so that's basically what he's saying. As you have done it, it shall be done to you. And it goes on, your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drink on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. As though they had never been. The things Edom had done to Israel would now befall back on her. She reaped what she sown. That's a biblical principle that applies in every area. She would be eaten up and totally swallowed by them. And so again, this is a harsh, strong judgment against the Edomites. Now let's look at verse 17. We see a turn here pointing toward Israel. But, in verse 17, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So in verse 17, after seeing this predicted destruction of the Edomites, we come to the promised restoration of Israel. So much had been given to them there in Edom. So much had been given to them, but they weren't enjoying it. They weren't taking advantage of the blessings of the Lord. The time is coming, however, when they shall truly possess their possessions for Israel. Israel will finally possess their possessions when they will understand and enjoy the blessings that God has given to them. So Israel, you know, during the time of their captivities and everything, when they would get involved in idolatry and the drunkenness and the other things that we've seen prophesied from Hosea and Amos, and we see that God is saying, you've had all these blessings, but you're not applying them to your life. You're not enjoying them. In verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken. No survivor. See, when the Lord comes back, everything will be Israel's that was intended to be hers. See, when Israel went into the promised land originally, they only possessed about 10% of the land that God had promised to them. They didn't take over all the land that it was really rightly due them, that the Lord is calling them to take. But when he comes back again, that's when they will be able to have the land and the possessions they're supposed to possess. But the Edomites, however, it says they will be burned up like stubble. They will just be burned up totally and completely. Centuries after this prophecy was given, there in AD 70, when the Romans came to the area, and due to guerrilla warfare as well as disease, the Edomites could not any longer effectively resist them. So what did they do? When they heard that the rebels were there in Jerusalem standing up to the Romans, when the Israelite rebels were there standing up against the Romans, there was 20,000 remaining Edomites at that time. And they joined them and holed up in the temple with the Israelites. So when Titus began to burn Jerusalem, and as he destroyed and burned down the temple, history tells us that 8,500 Edomites were burned alive with it there in the temple. Then it says the remaining 12,000 Edomites were slaughtered in the city and then also outside of the city gates. They were totally destroyed, every Edomite. That's why, although you may live today next to an Iranian, an Ethiopian, an Egyptian, you'll never live next to an Edomite. They don't exist. They were permanently destroyed. So now we go on to verse 19. It says, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zephrathah. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sephard shall possess the cities of the south. So verse 19 and 20 list the territory, the actual territory Israel will enjoy when the Lord comes back, when she will at last truly possess her possessions. She at that time will then finally possess the inheritance in the land that God had promised when he sent them into the land of promise. They'll be able to be a part of that at that time. Now verse 21 says, then survivors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What a glorious time that will be. The kingdom will be the Lord's. Obadiah's prophecy ends here by saying that although Edom will be destroyed, Israel is going to go on. Israel's going to be, Edom will be destroyed, but Israel will go on. So throat's getting dry, let me get a drink. Excuse me. This is a reminder to all people and all lands that God's hand is on Israel. it can't be denied. In the book of Genesis, God declared that those who blessed Israel would be blessed, and those who cursed Israel would get a curse upon them themselves as well. Throughout history, we've seen nations that bless Israel have experienced blessing over and over again, while nations that have come against her have ultimately experienced hardship and destruction altogether. And so, you know, you see what's going on now in the world and in Israel, especially in these nations that are coming against Israel. You know that God's not going to allow this. God's going to give the victory eventually. They may think they have an upper hand and they're doing all this stuff, but God's in charge of that. He's going to get them through it. Because Edom represents so much of the tendency within our own society today. I believe Obadiah also says something to us, especially in America today, personally. He was for the Edomites. This judgment was for them. The future possession of the land is for Israel. But I think there's a message for America today and for all of us today. Because America, we feel so safe over the years. It's kind of getting a little shaky feeling now. But over the years, we felt safe. We felt secure. We have our money market certificates, our stock portfolios, and our pensions and our savings accounts, just as the Edomites did in their rocky city. They were there and they had all these treasures and everything. They were safe. We've felt relatively safe in our nation for years. We think we're secure because of a democracy, because we are masters of technology and have a strong military, or at least we did have. See, we see all of these things that has allowed America to feel, in a sense, prideful. We've been the strongest, most important nation on earth for over 200 years now because of a constitution that I believe was based biblically and some morals and values. So turn, if you would, for a second to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, and we're going to start reading in verse 16. See, some of the things that the Lord hates and some of the things that America is even involved in today and a lot of times even in our own lives as we look at this. So Proverbs 6:16 says, "These six things the Lord hates." Yes, seven are an abomination to him. First one, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. So when we look at this list, of course we hate child molesters and murderers and kidnappers. Those things are all very upsetting and displeasing, but God says the number one thing on his list of things that he hates is pride. He hates pride over anything. It's listed as a priority. That's the top thing that he put in this list. So why? Why do you think pride is such a terrible thing to the Lord? Well, I believe there's a couple of reasons. First, I believe that it makes people independent of him. I think pride brings a place of independence that we don't think we need God any longer. We don't need that. Proud people don't seek God. They don't seek him because they're secure in what they have. We've got everything we need, Lord. We've got this. Why is God grieved when we are independent from him? Because he knows. He knows we're missing all the blessings that he has for us. When we get independent from him and when we think we are able to do it all, we can't do near as much as God wants to do for us in and of ourselves. When a person experiences tragedy or difficulty, setback or reversal, he prays. When those hard times come, it turns us to prayer. He comes to prayer meetings. He has morning devotions. He asks people to pray for him. He prays constantly because he's desperate. When things are going rough, when the flames are burning. But when he's proud, when that person is proud, he doesn't pray. He doesn't pray, and in so doing, what happens? He cuts himself off from what God wants to do for him. He's no longer getting that communication, that flow of communication and fellowship with the Lord that he created us to have in the beginning. So it is a loving Father who says, if my children are proud, they won't pray. And if they don't pray, then they won't receive all that I want to give them and to do for them. Because when we stop receiving, that's when he gets our attention. And we start to turn back. We start to pray at that moment. So what's the second thing that pride does? The second thing I believe that it does is it makes us insensitive to others. Insensitive. Proverbs 13 says, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. The well-advised is wisdom. Pride comes nothing but strife. If you're fighting with your spouse, at odds with your neighbor, having problems with your boss, in one way or another, it is always an issue of pride, because pride is the root of all contention, without a doubt. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So just like the Edomites, we will go down in this pride. If there is pride in our hearts, we'll be taken down a notch, because we will become independent from God and insensitive to others. And we won't be living that victorious, abundant life that he promises us in John 10:10. Because that abundant life involves love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, the fruits of the Spirit. And if you're prideful, you're not living and walking in those fruits. They're not coming out of you. You're not bearing that fruit any longer. We'll go down, and we will be independent from God and insensitive to others if we allow the sin of pride to come into our hearts and into our lives. So what's the solution? What's the solution to the being independent of God and being insensitive to others? I believe the very first thing is confession of our sin. I think that's the really first thing that we have to look at. I find that daily and constantly and specifically confessing my sin to God keeps me in a place of constant humility. When I'm seeing how many times a day I blow it. And that, you know, and confessing, just agreeing with God, God, that was wrong. That thought was wrong. That look was wrong. That action was wrong. Whatever the case may be. You know, Lord, I wasn't listening to that person the way I needed to listen. Lord, I overreacted to that situation. Or Lord, I ignored that need. Those are some of the easy ones. There's worse ones, but I won't go into them. No. But see, you will not walk around with a puffed up head or a puffed up chest if you're constantly confessing your sins. You just won't. It humbles you. It keeps that pride out of your life. It keeps you walking in humility. That's why God desires confession. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That we may be healed. See, we are to humble ourselves, not only before God, but to confess our faults to another person, because there's nothing that will keep us more humble like confessing our faults to a close brother or sister. The key there is a close brother or sister. You have to confess those things to somebody that you can trust, that they're not going to take it and spread it out on the internet of what you did. But that's a humbling thing to be able to go have that accountability partner. To have that person that you're accountable to, that you can go to, and you say, you know what, I did that again. You know, I've been trying to stop that, and the Holy Spirit's been convicting me of that, and so I just want to let you know to pray for me for that. And that's humbling when we're able to confess that sin, not only to God, but to others. You have to realize that everyone has problems. Everyone struggles and has difficulties. We're all in this together. No one is without. 1 John says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not within you. And so we all are in the same thing together. The pathway to humility winds from confession. Confessing to God, confessing to others. And then I believe the second solution is humiliation. Go ahead now to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll see this area of humiliation, being humbled before the Lord as Paul was. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 2. Says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So after he was carried up into the third heaven, Paul realized that because he had given so much revelation, he had seen, we can't even fathom the things that he must have seen. He said he couldn't even talk about it. He couldn't mention it. God saw that he had given him this revelation. God saw that there was a very high possibility of Paul getting prideful. So he allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He didn't buffet him himself. He allowed a messenger of Satan. Now, some people think this refers to a demon. Others think it refers to a temptation that taunted Paul all the time. Others say it was an eye disease. Still others say it was a group of people who sought to undermine Paul with innuendo and rumor wherever he went. All of those things are a possibility. One or all, you know, there's things that, all of these things Paul went through continually. He talks about in Galatians how big he writes his letters. So the possibility of something with his eye was it very real. But whatever this thorn was, Paul prayed three different times to be delivered from it. But finally he realized. He finally got to that place that he realized when he was weak, when he was at his weakest place, then he was actually strong because the Lord was able to do it in him and through him. When he was humiliated, he knew he had to depend upon God. That's a key right there. When you're at your bottom of the bottom, when you're at your weakest place, you have nowhere to turn but to turn to him. You've gotten to the right place. So he embraced the humiliation. He embraced it. He held on to it. And he realized that God was using it for a reason. Is there someone who humiliates you constantly? Embrace him. Is there a temptation that taunts you continually? Are you plagued by a physical infirmity? Accept what the Lord is doing. Because through it, it's keeping you humble. It's keeping you at a place where you're not allowing that sin of pride to come into your life. This will keep you tender toward people and dependent upon the Lord. tender toward others and dependent upon the Lord. That's what humility is. Humility and brokenness are of utmost importance in the Lord's sight. Those two things are critical for him. Therefore, he will do whatever it takes to keep his children in that position, that place of humility. May he keep us dependent upon him, lest we become like Edom and are brought to an end tragically. May we find our security not in our own strength, in our own plans, or in our own ideas, but only in God alone. In Christ alone I stand. He's that cornerstone that was in that worship song we sang this evening. He alone is the one so that we can be like Israel. We can possess all that he has for us. And he has so much for us. But so often we allow that sin of pride to come in and we start to get independent of him just enough to where that flow is cut off. So he brings something about in our life so that once again we look up and say, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry." And we confess that sin as he humbles us before him once more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this great little book of Obadiah. Lord, it shows us the sin of pride. And Lord, I pray for all of us that, Lord, if we feel like we're going through a battle, if we feel like maybe you've left us for some reason or another, we don't feel that spiritual life in us right now. Maybe it's because we've been prideful. Maybe we've been independent, acting independent of you. Or maybe we haven't been insensitive to the needs of others. Lord, just reveal that to each and every one of us tonight. If there's anything that we need, even as David prayed, Lord, search my heart. See if there is any unright way within me. So search our hearts, Holy Spirit, and just reveal to us any area that maybe we've allowed just even a little bit of the sin of pride into our lives. And so just go before us, be with us as we dedicate our life to you, and we pray that, Lord, we would just receive all that you have for us. We just welcome it. We thank you for being a faithful and a righteous God. So go before us and be with us now as we dedicate the rest of our evening to you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.